Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin our reading in verse 51. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, we come now to what I believe will be the last sermon, the last three sub-uses here. Remember that we have been in these last eight verses, 51 through 58, for the last few weeks now, we've pulled several applications out of those verses and simply focused on the applications. So remember, we first, in the first application, we said we want to do away with the perverse notion that there are good people that go to heaven. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The best man, Adam, was not worthy. How shall any less than him be worthy? Secondly, we said we want to make our calling and election sure, as this section tells us that there is a resurrection at the end of days and the judgment comes. We want to make sure that in that day that we are found in Christ. And so we gave 10 marks of true saving faith. Third, we said we shall not magnify fallen, corrupt humanity beyond what is proper, and that especially in the day that we live in, when corrupt and fallen humanity is always magnified beyond proper bounds. And then fourth, we said, the end will come suddenly upon us, so we must live in readiness, whether that end is the end of our lives or it is the end of the ages. Either way, we must live in readiness. And then number five, last week we said that the resurrection of Christ has eliminated the fear of death for the Christian, and we made several applications from that fact, that truth, as it appears in many different places in Scripture. So those are the first five uses that we made over the last 3 weeks. Now we have three uses that are really the apostles' own uses in this passage, right? The apostle Paul, after this long 57 verse chapter, in verse 58, he's going to provide in rapid fire succession three very pithy and yet very useful applications. So we want to take a look at those three. The first is be steadfast, unmovable. The second is always abounding in the work of the Lord. And the third is for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Those three to close out the chapter. All right, so notice first of all that the first use is steadfastness and immovableness. Now, I'll simply come up from the text for a moment and tell you that this is not a wise suggestion. It's a command on the part of the apostle. Be ye steadfast and unmovable. This is something that belongs to us as Christians who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. and then our own resurrection. This provides stability, steadfastness. But whenever we talk about steadfastness and stability, we always want to talk about steadfastness and stability with regard to what? Right? It's not just steadfastness that is good. We can think of folks being, like they're described over again in the Psalms and Proverbs, they can be steadfast in evil. They meditate upon it upon their beds. They don't go to sleep until they have caused someone to stumble and things like that. So just steadfastness itself is not enough. We want to be people that persevere in holiness, persevere in faith, persevere in these things, steadfast in these ways, because why? Because we know that what we have here in this life is not the end. We have, like we heard earlier from Philippians chapter 3, our eye on a different end. Not this world's end, but we have an eye on the world that comes next. So turn with me, first of all, as we endeavor to draw this out, to Matthew chapter 10. We'll begin our reading in verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men. For they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye to another, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, it's an interesting passage of Scripture in that notice that it is often misunderstood. 16 through 28 are spoken directly to the disciples of Christ. And it was promised to them that when they were delivered up before councils, that they should not have to plan ahead beforehand what they would speak, that the Lord would grant them the Spirit in those days such that they might speak truth and wisdom. And if we, just a cursory reading of the book of Acts teaches us that the Lord fulfilled that promise to them. That they were indeed. In fact, the council marveled. These are unlearned men. How is this guy so eloquent in his defense of what he's doing? So this doesn't apply to every particular Christian in every particular history of the world, such that you're going to see, you know, in our age, when you're brought before the council, don't plan ahead. No, that doesn't belong to us. And yet there is an application toward the end of this passage that we just read that applies to us all. Fear not them that kill the body. Have an eye upon what's next. Have an eye upon what is coming. Because after they kill the body, guess what? There is nothing else that they can do. You might say to me, Pastor, I think you should have included this passage last week about not fearing death. Well, it applies there. But doesn't it also apply with regard to steadfastness? Because we are not to be afraid of those who can do us harm in this life because of the resurrection. Because what are they truly doing but releasing us to that greater estate if they take us all the way to Christian martyrdom? This contributes much to our steadfastness if we have the right attitude about it. Jesus said to them, he that endureth to the end, he that is steadfast shall be saved. This particular doctrine of steadfastness was the cause of one of the first schisms in the New Testament church. I don't know if you know about this or not, but it's a controversy that was held over whether or not someone that had under persecution recanted their faith in Christ because they just got tired of the pain, whether or not they could be received back in the church or not if they repented. And so there were those that said no. Under pressure, they folded. They can't be received back into the church. And there were others that said, no, they're human beings and they fell like many of us have. So they can be received back into the church. And this was one of those early schisms in the church based over this very doctrine of steadfastness. Now, none of us can deny that we are indeed commanded to steadfastness by the apostle here. But as we have said before, that every command in Scripture is also a command to every lawful means of obedience to that command. You know what I mean by that, right? So if you're commanded to steadfastness, you're also commanded to a discipline of your mental faculties such that you will end up steadfast. That when doubts arise, you seek to have them killed out. You go to your wise Christian friends or your elders and your pastor to have your doubts allayed, your fears put aside. You don't exist and go along and along and along with doubt such that doubt or fear is chipping and chipping and chipping away so that you fall from your steadfastness, which is what Peter will go on to say. No, when we talk about steadfastness and the command toward steadfastness, the command toward unmovability, that we will not be moved off of the hope of the gospel, then we are also being commanded to every mental construct, to conversations, to places we haunt. With regard to everything else that we do, such that it should contribute to steadfastness rather than to chip away from it. Rather than to allow doubt and fear to rise and to perpetuate and to grow into some big hairy monster. Right? What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, keep your eyes on the end. And what is the end? Resurrection and glory with Him. So do not fear those that kill the body, if it goes that far. May I say with shame that many of us in this very room have fallen from steadfastness long before it ever got to the threat of life. We've doubted. We've let fears come in. We've heard the voice of the gainsayer rather than the voice of Christ. We've entertained those doubts. We've given them, if you will, a life in our mental capacity rather than putting them out. Rather than refreshing ourselves with the truths of the gospel of Christ and the end of all His. So it is a command. And as a command, then, we are commanded to all lawful means of obedience to that command as well. In John chapter 6, there's a very interesting thing that happens. It's near the end of the passage. Jesus has just spoken a very hard word. We say, well, how can we say that Jesus spoke a hard word? How do we know that? Well, because John tells us it was a hard saying. He talked about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. And He didn't really mitigate that so much. in the teaching. If we know and follow the pattern or the habit of Christ with regard to that, we may even say, and this is my understanding, that it was intentional on the part of Christ that he did not soften those hard sayings. Why would he not soften them? Because Jesus was weeding his garden. That's why. He was weeding his garden. Those who could not abide his hard sayings departed. And let's pick up the reading in verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given him from my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And so Christ is weeding his garden, isn't he? He's taking out those unbelievers. And so then Jesus continues, but now he's not weeding. Now he's fertilizing. Now he's planting. Now he's shoring up. Listen to what he says in verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Will ye also go away?" I want you to burn this answer of Peter's in your mind. Then said Simon Peter, answering him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Where was Peter's steadfastness founded on that day? In that hope of eternal life. He was steadfast and unmovable because he was focused on the words of Christ, which are indeed efficacious to eternal life. How do we stay steadfast? The same way. The same way, by focusing in on what our Lord Jesus Christ has said. By focusing on His promises to His people. And that great promise that the Apostle Paul has just finished speaking about here in 1 Corinthians 15. The promise of the resurrection of the dead. I'll tell you a funny story. Most of you know I like to exercise. And so I once read an essay by a popular exercise person. We'll just leave his name out of it at this point. And the place where he worked out when he was a young man was a place that that a lot of folks went. And he had this guy that was 60 or 65 years old that came to the gym every day, and he was in his teens. And he said to him one day, "Why don't you still compete? You're in great shape." And the man said, he pointed to the clock, and he said, "I do compete every day. I'm competing again with that clock because nobody beats the calendar." Right? Nobody beats the calendar. And yet, notice he had that steadfastness. He came every day, exercised. Nobody beats the calendar. He kept his eye, however, on what was going on there. Right? What did Peter do? Peter's focused on the words of Christ that are eternal life. "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." The opposite of this in Scripture, and we see it over and again, we'll only look at one example, it's all we really have time for, is over in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, this is that section where we read this phrase, "that my feet had well nigh slipped." And this is the opposite of steadfastness. And we'll see this over and again. As a matter of fact, I read Habakkuk just this last week, and that's what Habakkuk ends with, right? He sets my feet like hinds' feet upon my high places. What are hinds? Well, it's not hind feet, it's hinds' feet. And hinds are the old English word for a deer, a small deer. I've told you this before. Maybe you'll remember it. But there have been times where, I grew up in California. We'd go up to the Sierras, and we'd be driving those mountain roads. Even in Southern California, you could see this from time to time, but not as often as you saw it in Central and Northern California. But you're driving this road, and so on this side, it's a mountain road. So on your left-hand side, it's the cliff that goes down. Then there's the flat spot that they cut out of the mountain, and then there's the cliff that goes up, right? And so every now and then you'd come around a corner, and there'd be a deer in the middle of the road. And that deer would go right up the cliff, 45, 50 degree angle, right up the cliff without slipping a bit. That's what hind feet do. They don't slip. That's the illustration that you read over and again in Scripture, that he makes my feet like hind feet. And that's the opposite, right, to have your feet slip. That's the opposite of steadfastness. Listen to what Asaph says in Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Asaph, how could your feet have well nigh slipped? What was the difficulty? We'll not take the time to read the entire psalm, but you know what the difficulty was. I beheld and was envious of the rich. I said to myself, look at them. They're having a great time. There's no bands, no difficulty, no hardship in their death. They have more than heart could wish. Surely it's in vain that I have afflicted myself. It's in vain that I believed in God. Look at the rich. And that goes on for quite a little while, that kind of speech. But then notice that he comes to himself in verse 15. If I say, I will speak thus, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors? So first of all, I want you to see his contrast, right? He, at the beginning of the psalm, he says, as for me, my foot well nigh slipped. But then he says, along about verse 15, 16, 17, surely their feet are the ones in slippery places. Okay, that's the first thing. Now the second thing, look what he says. Nevertheless, verse 23. I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Steadfastness. I am ever with thee. Thou dost hold me with or by my right hand. And then afterward, thou wilt receive me to glory. And when did Asaph's mind on this start to change? When I went to the sanctuary of God. In other words, when I turned my focus to the very Word of God, and I heard the promises of God, and I heard the preaching of His Word, and I heard that they are set in slippery places. While I thought my feet were near to slip, truly it is their feet that will slip. Mine are secure because I am held by my right hand, by the mighty hand of God. And afterward, He will receive me to glory. Steadfastness. The command is unto steadfastness. In Psalm 112. Six through eight. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed. trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. My dear brothers and sisters, what is the last enemy that shall be destroyed? Death. The righteous man shall see his desire upon his enemies, including the last enemy. His heart is fixed. He shall not be moved. He has set his hope upon the Lord. He is trusting in the Lord. And so, fill your minds with Scripture. Fill your minds with God's promises. Let them comfort you in difficult times. Kill out doubts and fears. Run them over, over and over again with the promises of God. Here's an illustration maybe you can get behind. If a doubt or fear rise up in the avenue of your mind, run it over with the semi of God's promises. And run it over and again with it until it's less than a grease spot in the road. Okay? So, in Colossians 1:23, the apostle there talks again about firmness, fixedness of faith with regard to the hope that is set before us in Christ. In the face of afflictions, it's especially important, for there have been many who, because of affliction and hardship, have turned their backs upon the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, let's go ahead and turn there. Notice that it is possible, even in times of affliction, to turn more fully to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For ye yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. So what is the apostle's strategy against affliction? Well, he's not going to draw back from it. He's not going to soft pedal it. He's not going to tell the people of God, oh, no, you come to Christ and you won't have any afflictions anymore. I can tell you that mostly the opposite is true. You come to Christ Jesus and live godly before Him, you shall suffer persecution. You will suffer affliction. The Lord will refine you because He's a faithful Father. And He will chasten you with afflictions. So don't be moved off steadfastness. Expect it. Be ready for it. Learn to make use of afflictions such that you are drawn closer to the Lord rather than estranged from Him. Give Him thanks for those afflictions, because they teach you things and draw you closer to Him that nothing else would do. That's why He sends them. As we've said before, He takes no pleasure in afflicting you. He only does it because nothing else will do what needs to be done. And so He sends afflictions. And so in times of difficulty, we make use of them to draw more near to the Lord rather than less. And then we have several other passages we could turn to. I've got a number of passages in my notes. And these passages are descriptions of those who have set their feet upon the doctrine of the resurrection. They cannot be moved. They persevere to the end of their lives in faith and in holiness because they understand that this life is but a vapor that vanishes soon away. And so they have set their face like flint toward that heavenly city. Remember what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Right? Remember about setting your feet? He said, those who hear these words of mine and do not do them, they are like the man that built his house upon the sand. And the rains came and the floods. And what happened to that house? It fell. But that's not all that Jesus says, right? And great was its fall. Secondly, he says, but those who receive these words of mine and do them, They will be like the man that built his house upon a rock. And the rains came, and the floods, and the streams, and the winds. And that house stood, for it was built upon a rock. My dear brothers and sisters, build upon the rock. Place your feet upon the rock. Place your feet upon that which does not move, so that you will not be moved. Be steadfast, unmovable. That's the first admonition. Second, abounding in the labor of the Lord, or always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's a continuous abundance in the Lord's work because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection. In other words, everything that we do should bend toward redemptive ends. Now, there's all kinds of misunderstanding about what the work of the Lord is today. But the first thing that I want to do is I want to make sure that you get Paul's meaning here when he says that we should abound in the work of the Lord. Always abounding. In other words, overflowing in the work of the Lord. That we live our lives not as our own, but that our lives belong to Him. We are not our own. We are bought with a price, and so we must glorify Him in everything that we do, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever it is. We must learn to consider our lives as given wholly in that sense to the Lord, set apart unto Him and for Him. Apart from the resurrection, if this is the only life there is, and there's no glory with Christ, then the hedonist is right. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, let us live in recreation, indulgence, self-actualization, and leisure. These would be the watchwords of such a life as that. But that foundation is not true. It's a lie. That our lives are our own, that's a lie. That we are created for the pleasure of another, that's the truth. And so Paul says that we should overflow in the work of the Lord. You say, well, Pastor, I'm not a church officer. I'm not a pastor. I'm not an elder. I'm not a deacon. What do you mean overflowing in the work of the Lord? This really comes down to understanding what our purpose is in this world. Right? What is our purpose in this world? Why are we here? What are we doing? And it has to do with that we are created for the pleasure of another, and that the lives that we have, we live according to faith and according to the Word of God, such that we live out each day seeking how we might glorify the Lord and not how we might please ourselves. The Sabbath day, isn't it a great reminder of that? For what the Sabbath is about? What does the prophet say to us in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13 and 14? Listen to what he says. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Doesn't the Sabbath day remind us that our lives are not our own? One day out of seven where we give that day entirely to the Lord and His worship and the works of necessity and mercy? And is that not, if we rightly consider it, and I like what one of our elders has said, let's say that there are 167 hours in a, or 160, what is it? 168 hours, thank you, in a week. 167, that's probably a prime number, isn't it? 168 hours in the week, right? That's how many hours we have every week to eat, drink, sleep, study, pray, work, all of those things. 168 hours in a week. How many hours are you up on the Sabbath day? Are you up somewhere around 16.8 hours? on the Sabbath day? Well, that's right close to a 7 or an 8 hour rest on the Sabbath, isn't it? If you go to bed and get 7 hours of sleep, guess what? You've been up 17 hours. Pert near that 16.8 hours, right? So you consider the Sabbath day as what? Kind of a tithe of your time. A tenth of the time that God has given you for the week. What's so very interesting about that is when we think about the tithe, the tenth that we give of the increase that God gives us. That's a testimony of what? That He owns it all. That everything is His. And we ought to consider ourselves but stewards of His mercy. And so if the Sabbath reminds us week by week that we are not our own, but we belong to the Lord, that even our time is to be given up to Him, and the Sabbath is, if you will, the first fruit of that, then what about the rest of the week? Help us, we pray, Lord, right, to put these things in perspective such that we will live every day of the week as those who owe everything that we have to God. Now, we do distinguish between things that are explicitly worship. You know, we don't believe in the all of life is worship concept, because if all of life is worship, then none of life is explicitly worship. We get that. But still, there is a service that we owe to God in everything. And so we are to abound at all times in the work of the Lord, Paul says. Every calling, every place, every station that we have, as long as it's a lawful calling, a lawful place, a lawful station, is to be used for the glory of God. Some of us work outside the home for a paycheck, or we own a business, you know, for our living in this world. Well, that living ought to be subdued to the kingdom of God and for His purposes. You are actually serving those around you, and they're paying you for it, as it should be. They're not stealing from you. They're actually paying you for the work that you've done. And you've agreed for some kind of remuneration up ahead of time, so everybody knows what they're expecting. This is a part of what we do to the glory of God in our callings. And yes, every lawful calling can be subdued as we show our co-workers and our supervisors what it means to be a Christian and work with excellence and diligence, being expert in what we do. But it's more than that. The Lord has given us certain, what I call, religious duties. Being parents. Parents, that's a religious duty. I hope you get that. It's a religious duty. The Lord has given you one great thing to do in your families. One great thing to do in your families. What is that? To furnish the church with a holy seed. To raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This includes in all of their civil relations as well as their religious relations. That you teach them that same principle. That they must grow up being in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, they grow up themselves then to know how, as Christians, to go to the store, to work in their callings, to glorify God in everything that they do, whether they eat or drink or whatsoever. And so, fathers, we should be about our callings to provide for our families. And in the description of these things, the Bible declares that we ought to be expert and diligent, that we ought to have a desirable, marketable skill that is lawful by which we serve others and are paid for doing so. But primarily, we're serving the Lord and we're raising up the community around us by so doing. But note that we serve the Lord Christ in our lawful callings. This is not just bread for the day, but work that has lasting value for the sake of the Lord. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 25. What did the apostle tell the servants, the domestic servants, probably the lowest of the low? What did he say to them? He said that they serve the Lord Christ in their callings. Wow, how important is that? If someone can do that as a servant, certainly as business owners or those who work for others in their businesses, we can do the same. We should be about providing spiritually for our children as well, fathers. Being diligent in a sound church, leading the family to the right place, providing leadership in the importance of religion, in reverence, in diligence, in service, in mutual encouragement, raising the Lord's children, leading our wives in the right ways. And so too many fathers, through sloth and distraction and boyishness, have never taken hold of these responsibilities, but they will give answer to the Lord for them. These are taking hold of these things. That's what it means to abound in the work of the Lord. As mothers, supporting and reverently obeying their husbands, helping them in their work that we have just described, rather than pursuing their own self-actualization and individuality. The Bible's teaching on the family is that it labors together for the kingdom of God to those same ends. Now, as mothers often take the lion's share of the time with their children, working with them, serving the Lord in that calling as well. And the whole family serves together as a unit. It is indeed the forces of the enemy of our souls that take to draw the family, to drag it apart these days. Right? That everybody has to have their own thing. That everybody has to have their own individualism. We are indeed destroying our society as we destroy biblical families or the biblical view of the family. No society can survive such a destruction. There are other works as well outside the home that pertain to work in the Lord. The works of public worship. This is to be undertaken with diligence and reverence and holiness and preparation. This is the Lord's work, work that belongs to Him, that is directed toward Him, which we ought to be about, and that with our strength. There are those things that make up the one another's of Scripture, as the body of Christ cares for itself, laboring unto Christ by sacrificial service, care, prayer one for another, sharing the Scriptures and teaching that we have learned with one another. So we see that in Romans 12, 9 through 16, and Hebrews 13, 16. And there are works that we might class as spiritual, that is works of devotion, spending time reading and meditating upon the word of the Lord, prayer with thanksgiving, self-examination, confession of sin, repentance from dead works, mortifying sin, pursuing victorious living in Christ, learning obedience. These two make up the work of the Lord that we ought to be abundant in. You see, there's no area of our lives that is untouched by this phrase, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And how do we do it? How do we maintain it? We maintain it by keeping an eye on the resurrection. This comes at the end of the chapter, on the resurrection. We're all going somewhere. We're all heading in the same direction. There is no greater way to get a people united than to set them upon a common goal. What is that goal? If we're all looking at the same goalpost, then we're all walking in the same direction, aren't we? Now, it is a sad thing that in a society such as ours, with so many opportunities for this kind of service, that we spend so little time serving the Lord in these and other things, but instead we serve ourselves, thinking of our time as our own to spend, our wealth as our own to spend, etc. And the same with all of our gifts and talents. We must not invest in this world. We must invest in the next world. We must learn to be abundant in the work for the Lord's sake and not abundant in working for ourselves. This is that passage where our Lord Jesus talked about you cannot serve God and mammon. And then in that same context, he talked about that there is an actual treasury in heaven that you can send things ahead to. We don't much think about that, do we? You'll have treasure in heaven if you do that. Treasure in heaven. Don't lay up your riches upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But in everything. Try to look upon your daily labors from this perspective. From the perspective of how they ought to glorify God and how they can be bent to glorify Him and how you can pursue them in a way that glorifies Him. and in that way be abundant in the work of the Lord. We had in our seminary class, it's what I call the responsible adult talk. It's kind of a funny talk. But what does it mean to be the responsible adult? It's a phrase I learned from a guy that I used to work with. What's the responsible adult talk? The responsible adult talk is that nobody needs to come behind you and pick up after you anymore. That when you say it's done, it's done. When it's finished, it's finished. That there's nobody coming behind you that's going to, you know, that you don't need a safety net. You're a responsible adult. Right? That's what it means. And so what we learn to do in this light is we learn to be that responsible adult with regard to the things that the Lord has put into our hands, that we will work every one of them for His glory. That we will abound in the work of the Lord. That we have refused to imbibe in the bifurcation of our lives into that which is sacred and secular. If we can bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, if we're commanded to do that, and we are, then notice that we should be abundant in the work of the Lord in everything that we do. And then finally, as we close, skipping over much, he said, we understand that there is worth in that labor and acceptance of it. There is worth in that labor and acceptance of it. What does it say? At the end of the chapter, it says, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And if I can maybe use Asaph once again, turn back with me to Psalm 73 for a moment. Asaph helps us out with so many good biblical truths here. Verse 13, this is back when his mind is not where it should be. Listen to what he says. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency. For all day long, I have been plagued and chastened every morning. You hear that? He'd gotten so far down that road that he actually thought that his work was vain in the Lord. But then notice verse 15, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. This is offensive speech. This is not godly speech, he says. This is the hard part. I wish we had maybe another half an hour, but let me try to do this in, 10 or 15 minutes at the most, probably 10 minutes. In our society, and we are playing into our own base desire when we do so, we look for recognition. Now, how do we do that? How do we feed into that? Well, like we said a couple of weeks ago when we were exalting fallen humanity, we said what? We give awards, don't we? We give recognitions to people. And the farther we go down the road, the more awards we get, right? Because, no child left behind, even with regard to awards. That we all should get rewards. Everybody, he showed up, give him a reward, We give awards to people. And it's a big ceremony. We make it very enticing, don't we? We have this great big dinner, and the lights are low and there's a stage up front and boom, the spotlights come on, and this guy, his name is called such and so, and he walks up to the front, and they hand him this certificate. And everybody snaps, and then he gets his selfie, and it goes on social media, and he gets 3,000 likes on Facebook and Twitter, and it goes down the road. Right? We've fed into that. We've fed into that, that we should be receiving recognition. The hard part about this is that, notice, some of the most important gospel work that you do, some of the most important Lord's labors that you do will never be noticed by anyone. They will never be noticed except that the Lord who sees in secret
will reward you openly. That's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. And what's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about prayer, the giving of alms, and fasting. Right? Those three things. Prayer, the giving of alms, and fasting. And he says, when you do those things, do them secretly. Now, can I maybe conflate that scripture with 1 Corinthians 15:58 for a moment? Do them abundantly, but do them secretly. Do them abundantly, but do them secretly. Ladies, you have a very tough time today because the world is telling you that unless you're out there knocking down a salary, you're not doing anything worthwhile. And from this pulpit, you have heard over and again that what we used to understand as a society is that the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. We used to understand that. We used to understand that there were those silent sacrifices that were made unto the Lord where someone refuses a name and instead sacrifices all of that recognition for the work of the Lord because they understood that their labor was not in vain in the Lord. They had their eye upon the resurrection. They had their eye upon the end of days when they would stand before Christ and He would dare to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that commendation is worth millions of certificates and millions of banquets. Right? Let's remember that some of the most important gospel work that we do, some of the most important work that we do in the Lord is going to be unsung and unnoticed by the world around us. But it's not in vain in the Lord. Paul knew that. That's why he's helping us to understand it here. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You say, I'm not a great preacher. I could never be a Spurgeon or a fill in the blank. I'm not that. Frankly, the celebrity preacher status is more harmful to the church than we recognize. What about those pastors that labor quietly and silently in their own congregations apart from social media and internet recognition, and they labor diligently? Do you think 1 ounce of sweat that they sweat will be lost? Absolutely not. Turn with me, if you will, to, what is that passage? I believe it's Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31. We'll not take the time to read it. Remember, I said 10 instead of 15 minutes. But here's what the Lord says. He says that there were those who went and visited the people of God in prison, those who saw the people of God hungry and fed them, those who saw the people of God naked and clothed them, and so on. And he says, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. You think that's going to go unnoticed with Christ? That you've labored to feed His and to clothe His and to be of service to His people? If we go back to Matthew chapter 10 for a moment, and I hope we can finish up here. Well, we won't take the time to read the entirety of what I was going to read. I was going to read from verse 34 to the end of the chapter. But let's just pick it up in verse 40. He that receiveth you, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. In something as seemingly insignificant as offering a cup of cold water
to one of Christ's children, one of Christ's little ones, like we have here in this congregation, what does Jesus say? You may think that's insignificant. I, however, will remember it. It's not in vain. You say, I can't be a prophet. But can you receive a prophet? Then you'll receive a prophet's reward. I don't know if I could ever be considered by my peers a righteous man. But can you receive a righteous man? Then you'll receive a righteous man's reward. What is Jesus teaching us here? What is Paul teaching us here? That these things done are never done in vain. That they will be remembered. That your heavenly Father who sees in secret remembers all. If you labor, if you subdue everything in your lives for the kingdom of Christ, some of that obedience is going to mean that you become invisible to the world, but you will never be invisible to your Lord. Never. We just got to get our eyes in the right place. We've got to remember who it is before whom we work. It's certainly not the world. Because as the grass withers and the flower fades, so is the way of all flesh. And those who were famous yesterday are forgotten tomorrow. But with your heavenly Father, you will never be forgotten. And your work will never pass into oblivion. Wow. Do you believe that? Can you rest on it? And can you take it to your own heart such that you will be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord? I believe with God's help we can. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.